Heavenly Father, this morning as we approach your beautiful, perfect, excellent word, we offer you all praises, honor, and blessings. We love you, Lord Jesus. We give you this day. In your name, let your word be transforming us, always toward the likeness of Christ. Amen. All right, we're picking up in Mark. And we had just talked about the religiousness of people sometimes, where we will sometimes create traditions and elevate the traditions so much higher than Holy Scripture or what God's wonderful grace requires of us. And one of those we read here where there was a hyper application of the cleanliness laws occurring, yet Jesus pointed out previously that, hey, you're picking up on these verses, but boy, you're sure missing the bigger thing, the bigger picture here. And he's in Bethsaida, and Bethsaida is really the hometown for most of the disciples. They're all from that area, and Bethsaida translates fishing tent. And Peter was what? A fisherman. And John was what? A fisherman. And the brothers were all fishermen. They're there, you know. And he said in verse 15 of chapter 7 of Mark, he said, there is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. Meaning, make him unacceptable before God. And he's sitting there going, the food laws were set up to teach you that you can't measure up on your own. You need something beyond your own abilities. And that would be a call for grace. And that really stunned some people, because they were all built around the food laws, the cleanliness laws, the behavior law codes. And only he, or one person ever, could perfectly fulfill the law, and that was Jesus Christ. He goes here, and in verse 15 he says, there is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears, let him hear. And it says in 17, when he had entered a house away from the crowd, we're thinking this is Peter's house because it was right next to the synagogue, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. His disciples, this is his core group here and his followers. And so he said to them, are you thus without knowledge also? Meaning, are you so dense? Did you not understand what I just said? That's what he's saying to them. He's saying, do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his, what? His heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods. You see, there are foods that we consume daily that do indeed penetrate our heart and our mind, and it's the pollution of sin. But here these people were hung up on the cleanliness laws, which were basically structured to prevent diseases sweeping through the camp of the Israelites and the people of Israel, that they were going to go into a foreign land, they were going to be exposed to different places and different conditions and different issues. Plus, most of that food was associated with what? Ideology. Other gods, false gods. And it wasn't so much the food that was the problem, but the mindset and the ideology of those false religions. Paul said, hey, it's not an issue. It's just a stupid idol. It means nothing. It's not alive. It's nothing. To me, eating food from a marketplace that has an idol at that proprietor's location, he goes, that don't mean nothing. Just because early in the morning he brought the goat in front of that idol, he cut its throat, he butchers it, and then he sells it, Paul says, it's still just meat, because the stone idol is not real. But he said, for some people, though, who've come out of ideology, out of that type of false religions, he says it can have a lot of impact on them. And he says, hey, if I'm around a brother who has come out of that, and he goes, boy, I will avoid meat offered to idols. I won't take him to dinner in the local marketplace where there's an idol, because I don't want him to stumble, because that was a weakness for him. It would be a sin for him because it means something personal, and it's where they came through and how they came to Christ out of that darkness. He says, in fact, he goes, I would avoid eating meat altogether. But here, they're getting hung up and they're elevating these very important cleanliness laws, but they're elevating them beyond the scope of God's grace, because we're back to the unclean hands. These disciples lived outside. They were rough and ready guys. You go camping for a few days, you're going to get dirty. And these guys were what they were, and they were hungry. They should have showed them what the Bible institutes as the important things, which is justice, mercy, and of all things, beauty. Of all things, beauty. But they weren't about that, were they? Jesus says, don't you realize that it's not what the biological food that people eat that's a problem? It's what's in their heart. It's about what's going on in their heart. And it says here in 21, from within, out of the heart of men, proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. Remember we read in Timothy, the requirements of an elder. Yet an elder at any one time or another can be guilty of all those, because they do stumble along the way. They don't walk absolutely 100% perfect. But those qualifications is the likeness of Christ, isn't it? That in 2 Timothy it talks about a man being worthy, having goodness in his heart, and being upstanding and of good reputation. But these people that Jesus is dealing with, and you could read in Matthew 23 how he deals with them, and we will eventually get to that portion. They were all about outward performance. But inwardly, Jesus described them, didn't he? He says, on the outside, you're like polished sepulchre stones, like tombstones. You're all shiny and pretty, but on the inside, you're full of dead men's bones and all filthiness. Wow. The outward, the last two things Jesus described there, he says, pride, foolishness. It's all about the outward. They thought they could tear down these disciples of Jesus, pointing out their dirty little hands that they eat with. And they did two things. They think they can attack Jesus and tear him down, and at the same time elevate their own self-righteousness. Do not let anyone do that to you. Do not let anyone, in any way, shape, or form, put a human tradition above righteousness of Christ, above the grace that he extends to us, and that he loves us. Even though we may stumble, we don't fall all the way. You will stumble as a Christian. You will meet some people that are terrified of stumbling, and they literally walk on eggshells, spiritual eggshells, terrified that they're going to somehow ruin their opportunity for salvation or lose their salvation. I promise you, if you are truly, truly, absolutely saved, then you will never fall away. You may stumble like Peter did, but you won't be like Judas, because you're a true believer. You've been brought into his fullness of his salvation. And he is a possessive God, you know. He's jealous for your love. He's focused on it. He won't tolerate you worshiping other gods. He won't tolerate you in sin. He'll deal with you. He chastised those children that he what? He loves. You'll sin. Of course you will. In this body of sin that we live, as Paul said, you know, it's but a temporary tent. One day we're going to get to fold that tent up and we're going to be in a new tent. A tent that will not be harmed by sin or influenced by sin or weakened by disease or anything. Oh man, we'll mount up like wings on eagles and we will run and not faint, brothers and sisters. Amen? Think about that. That Jesus has done so much for us. He has done so much. Jesus says here, all these things come from within and defile a man. Well, how did those dark, wicked things get inside there? They're inside every human being. From the time they're born, we are stained by what is sometimes referred to as original sin. Where I wasn't there when Adam did it, so why do I have to carry this burden? Well, there's many beliefs on that, many thoughts on that. One thought is that Adam represented all humanity, and he did the best he could, but he still failed that test and brought sin and death on the whole world. I kind of hold to that. It's called the federal view. Some people believe it's a corporate view, that within the substance of Adam, all of us were there. I'm not so much on that. I like the federal view. But it is interesting to think about it. Remember, Abraham paid tithes to Isaac. I mean Melchizedek, thank you. Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, but the scripture says Jacob did too. How can Jacob do it? Jacob's not even a twinkle in his great-great-great-grandfather's eyes yet. He's not even born. How did he pay tithes to Melchizedek? And that's the corporate view, is that within Abraham were his descendants. And it transpires that that effect happens. Now, the same way with Adam. His sins have been sent down to us through lineage, both not just a physical heritage, but also a spiritual one. That gets deep and it's interesting. Me, I just know, and I can admit, I was born into sin. The Bible even says we're conceived in it. Meaning, we're soaked head to toe in sin. We are not just a little sin. But we are what describes as having total depravity. That is a very often a focused approach with Calvinism. One of the first edicts of Calvinism that people identify is that all people suffer from total depravity, meaning they are depraved of something. And that depravity or depravity is the lack of holiness. We don't just have 50% depravity. We are 100% depraved of holiness. All have fallen short of the glory of God. How far did they fall? 100%. You don't come to Jesus with, you know, a 40% full basket of goodness and holiness. Because then you could boast through pride that you helped Jesus save you. And that you brought some redeemable qualities and virtues for him to use. And that is not scripture. Scripture says we come with nothing but lint in our pockets. We come totally bankrupt. We come totally lost and dead in sin. If I threw out a $25 New York strip steak out here, big one, put it on a nice platter, we could sit here and watch it till it rots and starts to smell, but that thing is never going to move. It's never going to do anything but get worse. And we are the same way. We don't get better on our own. Now, the world wants to tell you that we're evolving and becoming so much better, but we're not getting better. We always get worse. This is both knowledge, as well as cultural, as well as social. I believe that the ancients, long ago, had some pretty high advanced technologies that were, I believe they were lost during the flood myself. I believe they had really strong medicines. I think they had art, they had writing, they had all kinds of things. And that was lost when Noah's great flood occurred. And technology is gained and it's lost again. Culturally, we're getting worse. This morning I was reading an article that the Satanic Temple, which is a worldwide satanic church, has opened up their own abortion clinic in New York now, where those seeking an abortion can come in and they're put through a worship ritual first before they offer up the baby. So really, legally, you've got a religious event taking place where a baby is murdered. And it's totally legal in New York City. They even named it after the Supreme Court Judge Alito's mother. In 1950, she was struggling and still, instead of choosing to secretly get rid of her child, she, for what I understand, she chose to keep her child. And by doing so, he became a Christian. He became a judge and a Supreme Court judge who even wrote the primary argument for the striking down of Roe versus Wade. They named the abortion clinic after Judge Alito's mother as a taunt, as a volley, a weapon firing across the bow of the ship of Christianity here in America. I promise you, we're not getting better. We are getting worse. It says here, and now remember, Jesus is up there in Bethsaida, which is way in the north of Galilee, way north. It says, from there in verse 24, he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Okay, that's out toward the coast of Israel, north of Israel. And it used to be a beautiful city. It was actually a twin city. And they actually had their headquarters out on this island that was a structure of security. And they were a Tyre and Sidon was a naval force. And since they had their headquarters on this island, no one could ever conquer them. Everybody tried, but only Alexander the Great figured it out. He conquered Tyre, and he took all the stones and the rubble and everything from it, and he built a causeway, like a bridge, that went all the way out to Sidon. And if I understand right, that's why he conquered it as well. And he destroyed that land. He destroyed everything there. And but it says Jesus goes up that way. And he entered a house and wanted no one to know it. But he could not be hidden. For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him. And she came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth. You notice Mark puts a big emphasis on this. He's saying, hey, she's a Gentile. And she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. for some reason, Jesus didn't respond immediately. Now we wonder about that. Sometimes Jesus does respond immediately when someone, like, remember, the Jairus comes to him and says, "My daughter's real sick, will you come to her house?" And he says, "I'll come immediately, I'll come." But for this reason, he holds off and allows her to keep asking. And I think it's to teach a lesson. But Jesus said to her, "Let the children be filled first." Whose children are he talking about? He's talking most likely about Israel. He says, "I come for," right, "but for the lost children of the house of Israel." It goes on and says, "Let the children be filled first." He didn't say, "I won't bring healing for you." He just says, "Let Israel be first. For it is not good to take the children," or "it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." Now, a lot of people look at that and go, "Man, is he calling this woman a dog? And is he like saying, hey, I'm not going to take the children of Israel's blessings and give it to you?" He didn't say that. He said, "First, let it be to Israel." And that was very important because he was the Messiah to them. And it is through Israel, as we are taught, through Abraham, that all the nations of the world would be blessed. But then again, we see this word, he calls her a dog. What does it mean? Well, remember, there's a word that comes right before dog. What is that? When we look at it, it says little dogs, which means, hey, let's feed the children first before we feed the puppies. It's not negative anymore when you think about it that way, is it? He's like, look, I've got a mission here, and I've got to first be to the house of Israel. When Paul would enter a community, he would inquire, "Is there a synagogue here?" Why? Because he was first to Israel and then to the Gentiles. And eventually he even noted, hey, Israel wants to refuse their Messiah. That's fine. But he goes, "There is no blood on my hands," right? "There is no fault." He goes, "I've done what I'm supposed to do." And he says, "From now on, I'm just going to go to the Gentiles." And he did. But here, he's saying to take the bread and throw it to the little puppies. Little puppies, dogs, first of all, were useful to a degree in Israel. But for the most part, they ran in packs in the streets of Jerusalem at that time and were a nuisance. They were killing chickens and digging in people's waste dumps and everything else. You know, it was terrible. Remember the dogs that came and licked the sores of Lazarus. They consider the mouth of a dog the most dirtiest of all things. We have a dog that does some bad things. Sometimes he will eat things that are unspeakable. But we love him all the more. But these little dogs, these little puppies. But this woman, blessings are about to happen, because I think Jesus did this, delayed it to show that this woman, even though she was a Greek, even though she wasn't of the house of Israel, even though she was not any of those things, that she could be persistent too, and that she had needs, and that she had faith beyond the norm. It says here, "And she answered and said to him, 'Yes, Lord.'" She describes to him, she says, "Yes, Lord." Meaning, I totally 100% agree. She's on board. She doesn't disagree being referred to as a dog, or here in this case, puppy. She said, "But even the little dogs, the puppies, under the table, eat from the children's crumbs." Meaning, several things. The truth of the matter is that some people did have dogs in their house, and they used them as watchdogs and other things. And the crumbs would fall, and it was a great way to get things cleaned up quickly. But she's saying, "All I need is a crumb, because you're so powerful. I just need a little tiny crumb of your power, and I know my daughter will have this demon cast out of her. Because I've heard about you." Faith comes by what?
Hearing.
And she heard. And she believed. And all she needed is a crumb. Remember in the previous chapter we were reading, the woman who had a continual bleeding. And she says, all I got to do, I just need to lightly brush the tassels on his garment. That's all I need. I don't need some public event. I don't need him to stop and lay hands on me. I just need a little tiny brush, and that will do it. That will do it. For we all know the truth, don't we? That our Lord is abundantly, exceedingly able to do all things beyond what we can ever imagine. Amen. That's what it says in Ephesians. I believe it. It could just be a little thing. She says, I just need a crumb. A crumb will do me just fine. Remember the centurion, Roman centurion commander comes and says, my servant's sick. Could you possibly heal him? And Jesus says, I'll come with you immediately. And he says, oh, I know about your Jewish ways. I wouldn't want to put a burden on you by coming into a Gentile's house. He goes, I'm a commander. I understand power and authority. All you have to do is do what? Just say it so, and it will be. And Jesus marveled, and he said, in all of Israel, I have never seen such great faith. Meaning, Israelites, pay attention. This Gentile is demonstrating great faith. He says, you don't have to come to my house. Just say it so, because I'm like a commander, he says. He goes, I tell people to come, people to go, and it will be done. You can do the same thing. You can heal my servant just from here. It's but a little thing for you. And it was. Here, this woman, she says, just give me a crumb. That's all I need, because I know who you are. I know how powerful you are. I know who you are. Then he said to her, for this saying, meaning what you just spoke, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter. Praise the Lord. It is but nothing for him to do great things. You ever pray for somebody and they didn't get well? Maybe yourself even. You ever pray for people to live and they still died? There's something about that. And guess what? No pastor and no Christian knows exactly how it works. There's not a formula. There's no incantations. There's no lucky cross in your pocket. There's no counting the rosary 5,000 times. There's no repetitive of words. And even the strongest faith still won't sometimes cause a person to be healed. Because there's a sovereign God involved. And he has numbered the hairs on your head, and he's counted out every breath, and it's all orchestrated for one reason. I tell people when I do funerals, the funeral is not for the poor corpse in the box. It's for the spectators gathered around the box, the coffin. Same way with a baptism. You ever go to a baptism, somebody getting baptized? Every eye is on what's happening up here, but I find myself wanting to look out and see the powerful effect the baptism is having on the body. And there is also a powerful effect when people die. And I don't think God wastes anything. I think he uses it all, and it's a shame that there are many pastors that do funerals and never offer an invite for people to know Jesus Christ. I make sure I do every time. Why? Because there's a decaying corpse right in front of them, and that sometimes can have an effect on a person. Nothing like, I mean, you ever go, I remember my aunt, one of her husband had died, and I remember I went to the funeral. First time I ever went to a funeral, and she brought me up to the coffin. I was scared. I didn't want to see no dead person. And I looked in there, and she goes, don't he look wonderful? And I'm like, I almost want to throw up. I said, I looked at her and I went, There he is with his eyelids sewn shut and more makeup than I've ever seen on a person. And you could see the bluing of the hands and the veins as the blood was coagulated in his hands. He looked horrible. Death is horrible. Death is the enemy, and it's a wage that we can't afford to pay, but only Jesus can pay for it. And don't tell me they look good. You know, they don't, you know. They don't. Death is horrible. But look as we read. In verse 30 we read, the demon came out. And again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of the Decapolis of the Sea of Galilee. Then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. And they begged him to put his hands on him. This is very interesting. And not everything is ever truly understood in all of Scripture, but there's mystery here. Then Jesus takes him aside from the multitude. This is the person who has these problems. And he takes him aside to do what? Well, sometimes within the body, a crowd of people, there could be people who are naysayers, people who are fighting against the work of God, and they'll say things, and people have that seed of faith growing in their heart, and then someone will come and snatch it out with a negative word. And I don't believe in positive confession kind of stuff, you know, name it, claim it, blab it, grab it, all that. Just don't. But I do believe there is that negative spirit that people sometimes will bring on a situation. So he brings them aside. And he put his fingers in his ears. Now Jesus just cast out a demon from a distance. He's healed people from a distance. He's done all kinds of stuff. But here he's actually doing something. He puts his fingers in his ears. And he spat and touched his tongue. Then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. There's that wonderful word in the New Testament. I love tracking this. Immediately, his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. When I was a child, I did not speak plainly. I could hardly get through a sentence because I stuttered so horribly bad. I do not know why I stuttered. I don't know if it was just a nervous issue, like a nerve in my brain wasn't functioning, or if I had been distressed as a young child when my father and mother were fighting and hating each other so much in front of me that it startled me. I do not know. But I remember even as a young man entering adulthood, I still struggled with it. I remember praying to God that He would just help me, you know, help me with this. And then one day, I just didn't notice I was stuttering anymore. No one had to touch my tongue or put things in my ears or anything. But He does this very unusual thing. Now later on, we read that this is a blind man, and Jesus, his own disciples, came to him with this blind man. And they wanted to know, was this blind man blind because his mother sinned or his parents sinned while he was in the womb? Or did he sin as an infant, you know, in the womb, as a baby, committed a sin that you cursed him, or God cursed him for this? And Jesus says, neither. He's this way for the glory of God. What? You mean a person possibly could be born blind for the glory of God? Really? Well, they associated scars. They associated things that you're born with, deformations, as curses of God. That you're cursed and that you're worthless and then you'll never be loved by God because you have these issues. If you fail in business or become bankrupt, God must hate you. It was a type of prosperity type of gospel. This guy, we don't know the history. We just know that they bring one who's deaf and had a speech impediment. It's amazing how Jesus can just heal. He heals them. And in verse 36, Jesus commanded them that they should tell no one. But the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. Now the man who later on Jesus heals, who Jesus kneels down and he takes some dirt on the Sabbath. Remember? And he made what? He made clay. He took dirt, spit in his hands, made clay, made mud. He worked on the Sabbath, doing a good work, amen. And he puts it on this guy's eyes. And this poor guy is hearing that. And he's hearing that. And next thing you know, he's got this goop being spread on his blind eyes. And he says, now go wash your eyes in the pool of Siloam. And he faithfully just goes. He goes. And he knows how to get to the pool because he's blind, but he's walked through the marketplace many times. And he knows how to get there. And he finally gets there and he hears the water and he's washing his face. And, he's faithfully doing this. And at one moment, when he opened his eyes, he probably saw the sparkle of the water and realized he could see. And oh, what an amazing thing. There happens to be something going on, and we don't totally 100% understand it, but there is a tactile connection, meaning a touch, a physical touch that happens. We're told that if a person is sick, to bring them before the elders of the church, and they will anoint them with oil and pray over them, and they will be healed. Why not just say, sit in your chair, I'll pray for you from here. But there is a tactile, a touch. There is times when Jesus heals people from a distance, but also there is a touch. There's something odd going on here. There are people said that they would set the sick out. And just the mere shadow of Peter walking by, the shadow touching him, his shadow. It's a non-spiritual thing. His shadow's just the sun being blocked. Okay? But they had the faith when the moment touched their bodies, the shadow, they were healed. They even mentioned that there was cloth, like handkerchiefs, that had been touched by Paul, that people said, look, Paul didn't make it here, but hey, he did touch his cloth. It's not the cloth that heals. It's not the shadow that heals. It's not the mud and the spit that heals. But it's a moment of faith. But there is a tactile connection. This is a type of kenosis. Kenosis is that mystery that we experience when we study how God came here in the flesh. He touched. The Bible says that that he experienced everything human except he wasn't a sinner. He experienced everything humans do. He liked to eat. He got tired. He struggled with weaknesses. Like, remember at the woman at the well, he goes there and he was exhausted and he remained at the well. He was exhausted. He had that physical weakness on his body. Remember when he would fast in the wilderness, he was weak. Remember when they beat the yogurt out of him, whipping him and beating him before the cross. There was something about that touch, that human connection that he makes, that bridge between the flesh and the deity of God. Do we understand it? No, we don't. But there's something about that bridging of faith with the physical. We do not understand it. But oh, it is something else. There are people that go to Jerusalem and they walk the path, they go to the tours and they walk the Via Della Rosa, and there's people crawling on their knees all the way up it. And there are people that will sell you, though, holy oil that's been blessed from Israel, or water from the pool of Siloam, or handkerchiefs that have been prayed over, all for $19.99. You too can be healed with these products. That just has a deep wrongness to it, doesn't it? But there's something wonderful about something spiritual that has happened. Sometimes it's a place. That's why in some old churches, you got old people in the church do not want to change anything about the building, because they can have memories and spiritual experiences in that building, and they remembered it looked like this, and the pews were down front, and the little benches for praying were down front, and don't change the building. You know why? Because they connect that spiritual connection to it. Is it wrong? Nah. Can it become wrong? Yes. Can it become almost idol worshiping or objects? Yeah. But I will tell you, one day my mom will be gone. And I hope I have the opportunity just to hold her Bible in my hands, because I know that she loved the Lord and her faith has encouraged my faith. And having that Bible, that connection, that I know will be something special. Do I understand it? No. Is it greater than the love of Jesus? No. But does it build me up inside? Yeah. Same way when you stop and you put your hands on me and you pray over me. You say, I'm praying for you, brother, and walk out the door. But if you stop and say, put your hand on me and say, I'm praying for you right now. There is something about the laying on of hands, that touch, that tactile moment that is important. And God throughout the New Testament shares that with us and says, do that. That's why when Tony comes to church, I hug all over him. He ain't got nobody at home but his dog. I'm sure his dog licks him all the time, but must be something more spiritual than a licking from a dog, you know? And we need to have that touch, that connection, that koinonia of the church, that unity, that spiritual oneness, both in spirit as well as in the body. Here you have this very unusual thing. He touched him, and it sounds so strange, and spit and mud on the eyes, you know? I mean, from a guy that's going to get healed. And when we get to that, it's so wonderful. But don't beat people up who are not, I wouldn't say crippled, but dependent on little things. Don't beat them up too hard. Because sometimes they need that little touch in life, that little something. And we all do, amen? So where they connect, as long as it's not idolatry, I guess, and it doesn't replace God, and it's kept in its place, I guess it's okay. But they were astonished in verse 37, and they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes both the deaf and to hear and the mute to speak." And there is a deafness and there's a muteness of the tongue in the church. I pray that God will open the ears of the church and open the tongues very soon to speak great things and reveal things. Heavenly Father, we just praise you and we thank you for this glorious day. We do not understand all things, and nor do I stand up here and pretend I do. I do not. But I do know one thing, and one thing certain, that you love us with such an immense, powerful love, a perfect love, a love that goes beyond the measurement of this universe, a love that gives us what we need to cross that threshold of faith, be it sometimes a funeral that we go to that touched us, or holding the Bible of our mothers, or whatever it might be, some incident, something that changed, that affected us. And I'm so grateful that you affected me, and I'm so grateful that you affect everyone in here with their special moment times. You know, Lord, by the power of your love, that you have holy blessings for this church, and you have holy blessings for the body of Christ globally. But Lord, I pray blessings. I pray blessings right now over our members of our church, laying hands, touching them, and blessing them in your holy name, Lord Jesus. We thank you for all your love and all your power. And Lord, we lay holy hands on our brothers. And by greatness and power and strength, you come and you flow, Lord Jesus, because we are one. We are filled by your Holy Spirit, and we are lifted up, and we're encouraged, and nothing can take us out of your hand, Lord Jesus. We just praise you, and we thank you for the blessings that you bring us, Lord Jesus. Holy hands of love and power and mercy and grace, Lord Jesus. I bless each person in this church by your holy love and by the grace of your power, Lord Jesus. We ask you to bless us as we have a beautiful day, that we travel back to our families. We lift them up and bless them in your name. Amen.